Open to Mark chapter 16. It's good to be with you this morning. As we open God's word, our prayer is that the Lord would speak to us, that we would be built up, that we would be edified. Kind of a milestone day for at least for me and my ministry. This will mark the closing of the first book that I've been able to preach consecutively through to you as a church, and so I appreciate your attentiveness in that, your endurance in that, your encouragement in that. We began this series on September the 9th, 2012, so I've been preaching in Mark longer than David's been alive, and you guys have been there with me. Most of you have been there with me from the very beginning, so I appreciate that. I'm still learning to handle a passage. I'm still growing, hopefully, in preaching, and I realize that as that's the case, that means that not every time I get up and give this a shot, it's as edifying as I hope it's going to be, or as I think it is being, even in process. So I appreciate your encouragement. I appreciate your endurance as we've gone through Mark. It's been a joy for me to do that, and I hope it's been a blessing for you as well. And so we're going to look at Mark chapter 16, verses 9 through 20. Mark chapter 16, verses 9 through 20. Let me just read that section, and then we'll pray. It says, "Now when Jesus was risen early the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, out of whom he had cast seven devils. And she went and told them that had been with him, as they mourned and wept. And they, when they had heard that he was alive and had been seen of her, believed not. After that, he appeared in another form unto two of them, and they walked and went into the country. And they went and told it unto the residue, neither believed they them. Afterward, he appeared unto the 11 as they sat at meat, and upbraided them with their unbelief and hardness of heart, because they believed not them which had seen him after he was risen. And he said unto them, Go ye into all the world, and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned. And these signs shall follow them that believe. In my name they shall cast out devils, they shall speak with new tongues, they shall take up serpents, and if they drink any deadly thing, it shall not hurt them. They shall lay hands on the sick, and they shall recover. So then, after the Lord had spoken unto them, he was received up into heaven, and set on the right hand of God. And they went forth and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them, and confirming the word with signs following." Amen. As we come to this portion in Mark, I've kind of wrestled with how to handle this section. And decided that this morning, as we look at this section, we're just going to preach this portion of Scripture. We will probably come back here Wednesday, not necessarily to re-preach what's here, but depending on what version of the Bible you have, it may or may not. If you have the King James, then you have Mark ending in verse 20. If you have another translation, you have Mark ending in verse 8. And that's because there have been questions as to whether or not verses 9 through 20 was written by Mark. And I'm not going to go through all the arguments, or really any of the arguments right now, to try to defend that one way or the other. Just to say this, as we go through and we handle verses 9 through 20, and we try to wrestle with the meaning here, I'm confident that verses 9 through 20 belong in Scripture, because you can find these verses in the other Gospels, and you can find them in the New Testament as well. And so some people thought early on that Mark just stopped at verse 8. "They went out quickly and fled from the sepulchre, for they trembled and were amazed. Neither said they anything to any man, for they were afraid." And it stopped. And some people thought this was it's thought that historically some people looked at this and thought Mark just stopped too abruptly, and some folks maybe got together and put together an ending that would tie up the Gospel of Mark a little neater than it was from his pen. Whether or not that's true is not going to be the point for this morning. It is going to be the point for Wednesday night. And I did want to mention that, not as a distraction, but for those of you, I've had this question a couple of months ago. Someone asked me what I thought about the last portion of Mark. And what I think about the last portion of Mark is that it belongs in the New Testament. I think that it belongs, I think that it's inspired. I think that it comes from the mouth of God. And the reason I think that is because whether or not Mark wrote it, we can find it confirmed. The teachings are not different. There's nothing new here, and they are all confirmed in other Gospels and in throughout the New Testament. Now, you may wonder why in the world I'm even bringing that up. But I'm doing that to be honest with the text, and then I'm also doing that because it really is a question that particularly some young folks may run into as people try to shake your faith, shake your confidence in the Scriptures. And it's a question that can be very easily answered, and we'll look at that Wednesday. So let's look at the text. Let's look at verse 9. It says, "Now when Jesus was risen early, the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, out of whom he had cast seven devils." Mark, in this section, we begin with the resurrection. It says that he rose early the first day of the week. By the way, that's why we worship on Sunday. Most of you know that. Some of you may not. The reason that we come and worship on Sunday, the reason we call the first day of the week the Lord's Day, is because it's the day that Christ rose. It's the day of the resurrection. And so as we come Sunday after Sunday after Sunday after Sunday, we come to commemorate, we come to give thanks for, and we come to worship God for the resurrection of Jesus Christ and the implications of what that means on our behalf. Now, as we look at the resurrection in this section of Scripture, what we find is that the resurrection is confirmed. It's confirmed in this portion with three appearances. First, he appears to Mary Magdalene. Second, he appears to two people as they were on the road into the country. If you go to Luke 24:11, that's the road to Emmaus. Christ appears. The resurrected Christ appears. And then he appears to the 12. I say to the 12, he appears to the 11. There weren't 12 there anymore. As these appearances occur, they come back. Mary Magdalene goes back. She tells them that she had been with Christ. They do not believe her. The two who were on the road to Emmaus, they come back, and they don't believe them either. As Christ appears to his disciples in verse 12, in verse 14, it says that he upbraids them for the hardness of their heart, for their unbelief. In verse 15, he gives a charge to the disciples. He gives a charge to the church. It says, he said unto them, "Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned." Here we do have the mission of the church that Christ lays out before he leaves. And as we get down to the bottom of this in verse 20, we'll find out that the mission of the church really is the mission of Jesus Christ. The mission of the church is not that we go out on our own and that we do things of our own strength, of our own accord, but what we'll find is in the second part of verse 20, it talks about the fact that the Lord was working with them. And so as he sends them out, and as they go out, and as they preach the gospel, and as folks come to faith and are baptized, what we find is that Christ is working in his church to continue to draw people to himself. And we'll look in that more thoroughly in a minute. Verse 17 talks about these signs that will follow those who believe. Again, we get more light from verse 20. It says, the Lord was working with them, confirming the word with signs following. As they went out to preach, the Lord would confirm the message, and the way he would confirm the message is with signs, miraculous signs that they would do. They would speak in tongues, they would cast out demons, they would heal the sick. If you remember back in Mark chapter 6, which has been several years ago, so you may not remember, but in Mark chapter 6, we looked at the fact that Jesus and that God worked this way, not just in the New Testament, but also in the Old. You remember whenever Moses goes to Pharaoh, he says, "Let my people go." He tells them that the Lord had sent them. And what is his message backed up with? It's backed up with signs. He puts his hand into his breast, he pulls it out, and he's leprous. He puts it in, pulls it out, and he's not anymore. He throws the staff down to the ground, and it miraculously turns into a snake. He does all that to confirm the message, confirm the reality that God had sent him to free his people. And Jesus says, as I send you out, I'm sending you out to preach the gospel primarily and to confirm the message with signs. And we believe that was an apostolic error. That was not something that continued. And the church goes forth and preaches. And so let's just break this passage down and see what's here. Number one, we see at the very beginning of verse 9, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The resurrection of Jesus Christ. Wednesday night, we went through four things that we learn, or four things that we gather from the resurrection, what the resurrection does for us, what we learn from it. I would encourage you to go back and listen to that message if you weren't here, because I don't want to go into that this morning. What I do want to go into is the fact that whenever we talk about the resurrection of Jesus Christ, we're talking about something that is not based on myth. It's not based upon some mystical sense. It's not something that can't be confirmed or denied. But whenever Christ claimed that he was going to raise bodily from the dead, he made a claim that could be verified or falsified. In other words, Christ could have said, I will be resurrected in a spiritual sense, and we just have to believe it or not believe it. But whenever Christ said he was going to be raised, it was a bodily resurrection, and it was a bodily resurrection that was observed by people. So he appears to Mary Magdalene. He appears to the two on the road to Emmaus. He appears to the 11 disciples. And then in 1 Corinthians 15, 5 through 8, it says that he appeared to over 500 people after he was resurrected. Why do I bring that up? Well, I bring that up because the resurrection is verified through eyewitness accounts. It's not some hokey-pokey, we made it up, it sounded good, and it's just based on blind faith kind of a thing. But the resurrection, which is a crucial doctrine in Christianity, as a matter of fact, Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 would say, if Christ is not raised from the dead, then you are still in your sins, and you are damned. And so the resurrection is crucial, crucial. And as we put our faith in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, which again is Romans 1:4, is a powerful declaration of Jesus Christ being who he said he was, the Son of God. We don't put our faith in myths. We don't put our faith in groundless claims. But really we put our faith in, number one, what Christ has spoken to us. But number two, what was confirmed by over 500 witnesses. You see, early on, the Jews, the Romans, the pagans, but particularly the Jews, were not very fond of Christians. You know that. They would have liked nothing more than to discount the message of Christ. They would have liked nothing more than to contradict the message of Jesus Christ. You remember, they were afraid that someone would come in and take the body out of the tomb. And so they went to Pilate and said, give us some soldiers so that we can guard it, so that people don't go in and fool the nation, so that people don't go in and steal the body and then teach that he rose from the dead. And so Pilate gives those soldiers, but as we read, the angels come, they roll the stone away, and Christ is not there. I bring that up just to say, there was enough opposition to Jesus Christ. There was enough opposition to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. As Paul lays out in 1 Corinthians 15, 5 through 8, as far as over 500 witnesses to confirm the fact that Christ had risen from the dead. If he had not, there was enough motivation And there were enough people to falsify that claim in the first century easily. But they didn't. Why? Because it was based on a fact. It was based on a risen Jesus Christ who continues to live and reign and work through his church. And so the resurrection is confirmed in Mark 9 through 13. The second thing we find is the disciples being rebuked for their unbelief. Look in verse 14. It says, "Afterwards he appeared to the 11 as they sat at meat, and he upbraided them with their unbelief and hardness of heart, because they believed not them which had seen him after he was risen." Christ comes and he rebukes the disciples. He comes and rebukes the 11. They had been with him for about 3.5 years. They had seen his ministry. They had heard his teaching. They saw him as he hung on the cross and as he died. And from all indications, as far as what Scripture tells us, they thought that that was it. They thought it was done. Mary Magdalene comes and tells them that she has seen the resurrected Christ. They do not believe. The two on the road to Emmaus come back and say that they'd seen the resurrected Christ. They do not believe. How is it that Christ could come and upbraid them? How is it that Christ could come and rebuke them for their unbelief? Well, it's because Jesus had already taught them about that while he was alive. Do you remember that? Look in Mark chapter 9, starting in verse 30. It says, "And they departed thence and passed through Galilee, and he would not that any man should know it. For he taught his disciples and said unto them, The Son of Man is delivered into the hands of men, and they shall kill him. And after that he is killed, he shall rise the third day. But they understood not that saying and were afraid to ask him." Now, as far as this conversation goes with Christ and the disciples going to Galilee, the conversation would have been more in-depth than the three verses that we read. It doesn't say that he told them that he was going to go and be delivered and die. It says he taught them, as he was wont to do, by the way. The Scriptures would tell us that Christ, as a teacher, would teach. He taught. He explained this to them. It's not the only time. In Mark chapter 10, starting in verse 33... verse 32. "And they were in the way going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus went before them, and they were amazed. And as they followed, they were afraid, and took again the 12, and he took again the 12, and began to tell them what things should happen unto him, saying, Behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man shall be delivered unto the chief priests and unto the scribes, and they shall condemn him to death, and shall deliver him to the Gentiles. And they shall mock him, and shall scourge him, and shall spit upon him, and shall kill him, and on the third day he shall rise again." This is another instance where they're on their way to Jerusalem, and it says he went before them, he went ahead of them. Jesus had, in the Old Testament, as it speaks of this, it says that he had set his face like flint toward Jerusalem. In other words, he was bound and determined to get to Jerusalem to accomplish what he came to accomplish. And the disciples looked and they were amazed. They were afraid. And then Jesus tells them what this is all about, that he's going to be delivered, he's going to be killed, and he's going to be raised again on the third day. You see, this is how Christ could come back and rebuke his disciples. This is how he could come back and upbraid them. They had forgotten. They didn't understand. And so whenever they were receiving the news that Christ had risen, they didn't believe. Kind of reminds you of a Hebrews 2. Turn to Hebrews 2 with me. As the author of Hebrews writes in chapter 2, verse 1, It says, therefore, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. Who knows? Maybe Christ said that whenever he met with the disciples. I don't know, but I do know this. I know that you and I are just like the disciples. I know that you and I are just as prone to unbelief. And I also know that unbelief occurs not just from an absence of knowledge of Scripture, but just a leisurely knowledge of Scripture as well. Just from not giving time, attention, effort to the study, to the understanding, to the knowing of God's Word. You see, the disciples are here not because they were uninformed. The disciples are here is because they were, at least as far as the resurrection went, they didn't give very careful attention to what Christ said. Now, let me ask you this. Could you imagine if you were going around from town to town with Christ? You've seen the miracles. You've seen his just mercy, his compassion. You've heard him teach as one with authority. And you're headed toward Jerusalem, and he turns around and says, I'm going to Jerusalem so they can kill me. Can you imagine zoning out at that point? I mean, as far as we're concerned, humanly speaking, that's when you would really start to listen, right? I mean, if I were to tell you, Merry Christmas, I'm going home to die, you would listen to what I was going to say afterwards, because it would be something you were interested in, probably. He says, I'm going to Jerusalem to be killed. He says, and 3 days later, I'm going to rise from the dead. There were also some indirect teachings to this. In John chapter 2, we read it on Wednesday night. Christ tells the Pharisees, here's the confirmation that I have the authority to cleanse the temple. The confirmation is this: tear this temple down, and in 3 days I'll raise it up again. By the time John writes his gospel, he adds in there, they didn't know this, but he was speaking about his body as he was killed and as he was raised the third day. You see, brothers and sisters, the problem with the disciples, again, I don't know if they didn't pay close attention or not, but I do know that they let what Christ said slip. They let what he said slip. And as they let what he said slip, it gave way to unbelief. It gave way to skepticism in their mind. It gave way to really opposing the clear teachings of Jesus Christ. Why? Not because they didn't hear it, because they didn't understand it. And they didn't remember it. Isn't it funny to see that even those who walked with Christ while he was on earth in bodily form were just as reliant on understanding, knowing, remembering God's word as you and I are? You know, sometimes we think if we would have been there, it would have been a whole lot easier to walk with Jesus from place to place. It would have been a whole lot easier to sit down as he spoke these things. Of course, we know from the New Testament we have something far greater than what the 11 disciples had. But the point here is this. Unbelief comes as we give very little thought and as we let God's word just slip from our minds. And so we with the disciples need the rebuke from Hebrews chapter 2. We ought to give more earnest heed to those things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. The second thing I want to say about this portion is that the rebuke that Christ gives to his disciples is not a rebuke out of disgust. It's not a rebuke out of disdain. It's not a rebuke out of any sort of negative feelings toward the disciples. It is a rebuke out of love. Did you know that? You see, as the disciples go back to what we can only think was their normal way of life before they had followed Christ to begin with. Peter had gone back to fishing. We don't have any reason to believe that the other ones didn't go back to doing their thing either. They didn't believe that Christ had risen from the dead. You see, what they needed was a rebuke. They needed someone to come and to say, you need to remember what the Lord said. You need to believe what the Lord said, and you need to act upon what God has said. Essentially, that's what Jesus does, is he goes straight to the Great Commission after he rebukes them here. And did you know, brothers and sisters, we need the same thing? May not be in the same area. You may not be thinking, well, I don't know if Christ rose from the dead or not. But in our daily life, we need every now and then someone to come along and to rebuke us in our unbelief. We need someone to come along and replace falsehood with truth. We need someone to come along and speak the words of Christ into our life. And when they do that, and when God does that, it's a sign of love. It's a sign of love. You know, there are those messages that are easy to hear. There are those messages that are easy to listen to. And then there are those messages that are just convicting, and the ones that step all over our toes, and the ones that we don't walk away feeling very good about, very joyful at the time about. But did you know whenever God chastens his people, it's an act of his love? Look in Proverbs chapter 3. The same God that's being spoken of in Proverbs chapter 3 is the same Christ who's there upbraiding his disciples. Proverbs chapter 3, verse 11 says, "My son, despise not the chastening of the Lord, neither be weary of his correction. For whom the Lord loveth, he correcteth, even as a father the son in whom he delighteth. Happy is the man that findeth wisdom, and the man that getteth understanding." You see, it was the disciples, their issue was they needed understanding. The issue was they needed wisdom. And when God gave them understanding, when Christ rebukes them, upbraids them, and they receive understanding, you know what happens next? Well, in the book of Acts, they turn the world upside down with the message of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The very ones that were holed up, and the very ones that were in unbelief, the very ones who rejected what Mary Magdalene had said, the very ones who rejected what the people on the road to Emmaus said, those were the ones that went out in the book of Acts and turned the world upside down with the resurrection, the message of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It was for their good. And brothers and sisters, may we not forget when we're chastened by the Lord, when we're upbraided by the word of Jesus Christ. It's for our good. It's for God's glory. He comes to them. He corrects them. In verse 14, in verses 15 through 18, Christ gives the church their mission. Go back to Mark 16. They weren't to be sitting idle. They weren't to go back to doing what they had been doing before Christ came. But Christ gets their attention, corrects them, and then puts them on the right path. Isn't that funny? It's kind of funny that this falls on the heels of Brother Isaac preaching three sermons, I think, out of 2 Timothy 3:16, talking about what the Word of God is useful for. It's for useful for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. You see Jesus doing every bit of that right here. He comes to them and he rebukes them. He corrects them. He instructs them in righteousness. In other words, he gets them headed in the right direction, and he continues, in verse 20, to be with them and to do that. So he upbraids them. Look at verse 15. "He said unto them, Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned. And these signs shall follow them that believe. In my name they shall cast out devils, they shall speak with new tongues, they shall take up serpents, and if they drink any deadly thing, it shall not hurt them. They shall lay hands on the sick, and they shall recover." The first thing he does, as he says, you go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. You see, sometimes folks wonder, what in the world is the church supposed to be doing? I'm not saying you wonder that, but maybe some of you might. How do we know we're doing what we're supposed to be doing? How do we know what's right. How do we know what's pleasing to the Lord? Well, Christ tells us here. Here's the mission for the church: to go into all the world, preaching the gospel. Now, Matthew would give us a little more to that. We're also to disciple those who come to faith in Christ. And so the mission of every individual in the church is not to go overseas. But brothers and sisters, the mission of every person in the church is to be equipped and prepared to go out and share the gospel of Jesus Christ as you have the opportunity to do that and as you make the opportunity to do that. So we could fall off on either end. Sometimes some folks could get so focused on world missions that their mind is everywhere besides where they actually are. And then sometimes folks get so obsessed with where they actually are, they completely forget the fact that God has called us to go into all the world. What's the point? The point is we need to be equipped to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ where God has placed us and where God has given us the opportunity. Let me tell you what that does not look like. It does not look like a church consumer culture. It does not look like this. It does not look like come to church on Sunday, sit down, listen to a preached message, and then go home. That's not what Jesus says, although that's part of it. You come, you listen to the preaching and all that. But whenever you go to Ephesians 4, it fills in the details as far as God has given you pastors and teachers so that we could equip you for the work of your ministry. You see, that's Christ's will for you. You have a ministry. Did you know that? That's what the resurrected Christ tells his disciples here. That's what Paul would tell us in Ephesians chapter 4. Let's talk about that just in the context of the church. Number one, when you look and see what Christ commissions his church to do, he focuses on one thing. You go and preach the gospel. You go and preach the gospel. Look in 1 Thessalonians 2. 1 Thessalonians 2, starting in verse 1, it says, "For you yourselves, brethren, know our entrance in unto you, that it was not in vain. But even after that we had suffered before and were shamefully entreated, as you know, at Philippi, we were bold in our God to speak unto you the gospel of God with much contention." This is what Paul says to the Thessalonians. He says, Thessalonian church, you know how we came to you. And you can read it in the book of Acts. This is how Paul came to the Thessalonians. Before he was in Thessalonica, he was in Philippi. And as he preached in Philippi, he was treated shamefully. There was an uproar there. He was kicked out of the city. And Paul says, when we were treated with such shameful reproach because we preached the gospel of Jesus Christ, we came to Thessalonica and what? Did the same thing we did in Philippi. Our message didn't change. You say, well, what's the point of that? Why do you bring that up? Well, you don't have to look very far to realize that we live, again, in a consumer churchy-type culture to where the message and the method changes according to the whim of the folks. When you talk to a lot of people now about worship, worship is not sitting under the sound of the preached word. Worship is more of a concert-type thing. It's more about the music than it is about the word. Many churches will reserve 10 to 15 minutes for the preaching of the word, while they reserve an hour, hour and 15 for the concert, worship. What does Christ commission his church to do? Preach. You go and preach the gospel. Whenever you look in the rest of the New Testament, you will find that the New Testament authors, and as I say that, the Holy Spirit, puts a high priority on the preached word. A high priority on preaching the gospel. Look in 1 Corinthians 1. It So, by the way, as you're turning there, that's why I look at 1 Thessalonians. Because sometimes goals get us out of whack. Sometimes the motivation to try to get a congregation bigger and bigger and bigger changes the method. But brothers and sisters, God has one method. That doesn't mean that everybody has to do everything exactly the same way I do it, or that Isaac does it, or anything else in the functional sense. But it does mean this. God grows his church as his people come into contact with his word, and the Holy Spirit uses that to grow them. So, as someone who God has gone ahead and worked regeneration in their heart, comes into contact or sits under the sound of the gospel of Jesus Christ, they are converted, and then they grow from immature babes to mature saints, and all that is done as they grow in their understanding of God's word. All right, look in 1 Corinthians. Starting in chapter 1, verse 22, it says this, "For the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness. But unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God, and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men." And then he goes on there. I go here just to say this. As Paul is preaching, and as Paul really is exhorting the Corinthians, he's letting them know, listen, as you interact with folks, the Jews want to see a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom. He does not say, find the temp of the culture and go that way. He says, while the Jews may look for a sign and the Greeks may seek for wisdom, we preach Christ crucified. Why? He says, it might be a stumbling block to the Jews, and to the Greeks it might be foolishness, but to them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God, and the wisdom of God. What's Paul say? Paul says, we don't get to determine what method we use. We don't just come up with this stuff on the spot. Do the Greeks want wisdom? Do the Jews want a sign? Either way, we're preaching the gospel, and as we preach the gospel to those who are called, it will be the power of God to transform their lives. That's your story, brothers and sisters. That's mine too, if you're converted today. Christ says, go out and preach the gospel. Go out and preach the gospel. That is to proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ. As Paul instructs Timothy in 2 Timothy 4:2, Paul's exhortation there is, Timothy, preach the word. Preach the word. Now, you may have heard this little phrase before. It's one that's kind of popular in our culture. It's pretty biblically uninformed, but if you're not careful, you might give it some credence. And it says this, maybe you've heard it. It says, preach the gospel, use words if necessary. This idea that in your life you can live in such a way that you just preach the gospel with the way that you live. Can I tell you, brothers and sisters, that's just a cop-out. Preach the gospel means to proclaim the good news. Can I tell you, you can't proclaim the good news just the way that you live? What if I told you to proclaim the morning news by the way that you live? Could you do that? Could you give me the Weather Channel this morning by the way that you live? Could you give me the facts? Because the good news is based on fact. You see, Christ is interested in his people and his church holding high the gospel of Jesus Christ, which is the good news of Jesus Christ. And so to say, preach the gospel, use words if necessary, it's kind of like saying, go feed the hungry and use food if necessary. Doesn't make sense, does it? Doesn't make sense. Now, I'm not saying we shouldn't walk in newness of life. I'm not saying that our lives shouldn't reflect the fact that Christ has worked in us. But brothers and sisters, as we follow the commission to go out and to preach the gospel, we do not point people to us. We do not say, look at my life. We do not say, look at me. The gospel is not me. The gospel is not the life that I live. The gospel is Jesus Christ came to save sinners. And he died a cruel death and endured the wrath of God on behalf of his people. And he was resurrected for our justification, for sealing our forgiveness and our reconciliation back to God. See, that's the gospel. Christ says, you go out and preach that. Is my life in that somewhere? Sure, I could say with Paul in Galatians 2:20, I'm crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. But brothers and sisters, that's just the way that I identify with Christ. That's not the gospel message that we preach to the world. The gospel is, look to Christ. Look to Christ. Look to Christ. The gospel is, you've got a big problem. You've offended a holy God. And the only way I could ever help you with that is by pointing you to the one who has made satisfaction for sin. And that's not me. And that's not this church. And that's not any other church. That's Jesus Christ. Jesus tells his disciples as he commissions them to go out that the gospel message will be either believed or rejected. You know, I'm afraid that in just our own sinfulness, in our own fallenness, sometimes we believe there could be a neutral response. But the reality is, either you embrace the gospel by faith or you reject it. Either you take up your cross and follow Jesus Christ as Lord, or you reject him. That's the only two options. You see, there is no neutral. There is no sideline Christian. There isn't someone who's thought about it and maybe a little attracted to it, but they're not ready to get up and follow the Lord, but they're still okay. They're just kind of an undercover camo Christian. That's a worldly idea that's not found in Scripture. You see, according to Jesus Christ, either you're following him or you're rejecting him. He says those who believe are to be baptized. In Romans chapter 6, Paul gives a brief teaching here on the significance of this baptism. We know this as far as what baptism is. Baptism is a sign. It doesn't actually do anything. You're not saved because you're baptized. Baptism is something that Christ has given to be a public proclamation that we are identifying ourselves as believers in Christ. But there's a little more to it than that. Look in Romans chapter 6, starting in verse 3. Paul says, know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. You know what baptism is, as we identify with it and as we understand what's going on here in Romans 6? Baptism really is a testimony, isn't it? What's the testimony? Well, it's the same testimony we read in Galatians 2:20. I was crucified with Christ. When he died on that cross, my old man died with him. The sinful flesh, my sinful flesh, died with him. And I was raised to newness of life as he was resurrected from the dead. And the life that I live through the power of the resurrected Jesus Christ, that I should not be a slave to sin any longer. Why? Because sin no longer has dominion over me. That's what baptism is, brothers and sisters. You go down into the waters to signify the fact that when Christ died, you died with him, and you raise out of those waters symbolizing the fact that you've been raised to newness of life, and that sin will not have dominion over you. Why? Because we celebrate the resurrection of Jesus Christ on our behalf. We identify with him there. And so Christ says, those who believe, baptize them. In Matthew, he would talk about teaching them to observe or disciple them. But then he says, those who reject the gospel, you know, he's not diplomatic about this. Those who reject the gospel of Jesus Christ, he says they shall be damned. They shall be damned. Look in John chapter 3, the Gospel of John chapter 3. Starting in verse 18. This is Jesus here. He says, he that believeth on him is not condemned. Speaking of Christ. But he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that light is come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. Skip down to verse 36. He says, he that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, and he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. Again, Jesus doesn't mince words here. He's not unclear about what he's saying. Why is it that you would reject Christ? Why is it that you would not believe? Why is it you would not take up your cross and follow him? Well, he says it. Because you love darkness more than light. Verse 19. And rather than come to the light, you stay in that darkness because your deeds are evil. Verse 36. Those who do not believe, the wrath of God abides on him. Now, we know from a couple of weeks ago that as we were looking at the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, as he hangs on that cross and as he cries out to the Father, that the wrath of God that should have fallen on us has fallen on Christ. And for all those who believe, for all those who are brought to faith in Jesus Christ, that's our surety, that's our hope. That God's wrath doesn't hang over our head. But Christ has quenched that for us. He's endured that for us. But according to Christ, there are no sideline Christians. You're either following him, you're either believing on him, or you are rejecting him, and you are turning away or not believing. Go back to Mark 16. Verses 19 and 20, it says, so then, after the Lord had spoken unto them, he was received up into heaven and set on the right hand of God. In verse 19, two parts of this. Number one, the ascension. He's received up in the heaven. Number two, he's seated at the right hand of God. The ascension of Christ is mentioned, and I'm not going to turn here for time's sake because I want to get through the rest of the chapter, but it's mentioned in Daniel 7, 13 through 14. Daniel chapter 7, 13 through 14. And in that scene, the scene is of Christ being is ascending and God putting all of his enemies at his footstool. It's the coronation of Christ is what many commentators have called it. Christ has accomplished his work on earth. He's received up into heaven. And he's received up into heaven as King of Kings, Lord of Lords, one who's been given dominion over all. As he sits at the right hand of the Father, that's again an allusion to the reign of Jesus Christ, the authority of Jesus Christ. So this time of year, you think about in Isaiah 9, 6, where it says, the government shall be upon his shoulders. Well, in the ascension of Jesus Christ, he's received back up into heaven, and he's ruling and reigning, and the government is placed upon his shoulders. Or you think about 1 Timothy 6. We'll turn there. 1 Timothy 6, starting in verse 14. This is speaking of Jesus Christ. It says, which in his times he shall show who is the blessed and the only potentate, the King of kings, the Lord of lords, who only hath immortality, dwelling in the light which no man can approach unto, whom no man hath seen nor can see, to whom be honor and power everlasting. Amen. Look how it describes him in verse 15, the only potentate, the only authority, the King of kings, the Lord of lords. This is what we find in this little phrase, that Christ ascended up into heaven. He's been placed at the right hand of the Father. It's an acknowledgement of the fact. It's a celebration of the fact that Christ is reigning with authority, all authority. It's that Psalm 2 come to light, even though it was true of the Father then. As the nations buck against him, he will laugh. He will have them in derision. Why? Because he's the King of kings and Lord of lords. There's also a very, there's a very important distinction to see that as Christ reigns as King of kings and Lord of lords, we see that clearly among his people who come to him willingly, Psalm 110. Philippians 2 lets us know that there's going to be one day where every single knee will bow and every single tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. That day hasn't happened yet. One of these days he's going to force with a rod of iron every single soul to bow the knee and confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. But it hasn't happened. Up until that time, what we really see is that Psalm 110 come into play, not just, and I'm not dismissing his providence. God providentially works all things for our good. He's in control of all things. But brothers and sisters, we really do see the actual rule of God within God's people in the church as God rules our hearts, as he brings us willingly into submission to him, to his word, as his people are brought willing in the day of his power. King of kings, Lord of lords. And then the last thing in Mark, it says that they went forth and they preached everywhere, the Lord working with them and confirming the word with signs following. He's received up into heaven. He's given all authority. He's King of kings. He's Lord of lords. And what happens? Well, his people go out and they do what he's called them to do. And they preach the gospel everywhere. And what happens? Well, the Lord's with them. The Lord works with them. Isn't that an encouragement to know? When you think about what it means for Christ to rule, what it means for Christ to reign, did you know a big part of that, at least at this point, we've already said it, but a big part of that is the fact that Christ is ruling and reigning in the hearts of his people in the church? We should never grow weary of praying that the Lord would go ahead and work ahead of his messengers, that would work ahead of us. You see, it wouldn't be encouraging at all if it just said this: they went forth and preached everywhere. So, you know there are a lot better speakers than the people that you have for pastors, don't you? You know there are a lot of folks who are a whole lot more passionate about things than your two pastors are about preaching. I hate to say that, but it's just the truth. We're sinful. You know there are people who are a whole lot better at convincing people to do things and moving people to go one way or the other than your pastors are, right? But the hope that we have as we come and we preach the gospel week after week, month after month, year after year, is that the Lord is working with us. Is that the Lord is working with you. And that you are being transformed as the Holy Spirit takes that preached word and uses it to nourish you and to build you up. May we never grow tired of praying that the Lord would be working in our midst. And may we never grow discouraged. You see, this is also a really encouragement, isn't it? You see, God called his disciples to go out and to preach. And you know what he did? He went ahead of them. And their success was sealed before they ever got there. What do I mean by that? We're not a success-driven church, but this is what I mean. God was going to be glorified before he ever sent them out. Why? because God knew whose hearts he was going to transform. God knew who he had bought. He knew who he had ransomed on the cross. He knew that his people had an appointment with the Holy Spirit. And as those people were regenerated, and as those people were given new hearts, and as those people were brought to life, and the gospel was brought to light, that they would be drawn to Jesus Christ, and they would gather together as his church. And as we come to the end of Mark, we also see where it says, as they preached, the Lord confirmed the message with signs, or confirmed the word with signs. We mentioned that earlier from verses 14 down. I don't think I have to make a big point, just to point out the fact that the main thing in verse 20 is not the fact that there was going to be signs. The main thing is the gospel. The main thing is the fact that the Lord is working ahead of them. And the signs weren't there to be worshipped. The signs were there as a confirmation of the one who was to be worshipped, and that is Jesus Christ. And then, at the very end, Mark ends the gospel this way. He says, Amen. Amen. You know what that means? That means this is true. That's what Mark said. This is true. John says at the end of his gospel, these things were written so that you might believe that Jesus is the Son of God. Do you know this gospel ends the same way? At the very beginning, Mark says, the gospel of Jesus Christ, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And as he ends it, he says, this is true. And so I guess the question left for us is, can we amen along with Mark? What do you say about the gospel of Jesus Christ? What do you say about the resurrection of Jesus Christ? What do you say about the death of Jesus Christ? And what do you say to the gospel of Jesus Christ? Well, if you've seen your sin and you've seen the beauty and the glory of God in the person and work of Jesus Christ, then I would exhort you to take Christ up on his words, to take up your cross, to follow him, to confess him before men, and to make a public profession of faith. You see, the Father was pleased with Christ's work. The Roman centurion at the cross was brought to faith. The disciples who were in unbelief were brought to belief. And the question is, what's your response? What's your response? May God bless us to respond in a way that exalts him, that brings him glory.
Thank you for listening to this message. Our prayer is that you've been blessed by the messages and the daily devotional blog on sermon audio from Ripley Primitive Baptist Church. We would love the opportunity to be of greater service to you and your walk with Christ. In other words, we would like to get to know you better. Do you have need of counsel, of a home church, or can we just pray for you? Please feel free to contact us by phone at 662-837-8590 or visit our website at www.ripleypbc.com.